Appreciate you all coming out this blustery evening. If my voice sounds disabled, you're right. And just hope it doesn't go any farther up. Turn to Gospel of John in the chapter 1. And we'll read I'll read the first 5 verses and then verse 14. I've entitled this message, The Pre-Incarnate or Pre-Existent Christ. John chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. Verse 14, in the same chapter. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory of as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Question could be asked, why study these first 5 verses of John? You know, we're so used to reading it and hearing it. It has been said in so many words that in order to be saved, you must know the exceeding sinfulness of sin. The other is our knowledge. We need to have knowledge of the strength of the one whom the believer is bid to trust. So there are 2 things here. These are two practical consequences which can be obtained from this passage of Scripture. 1, we will appreciate the sinfulness of sin. J.C. Ryle writes, if no less than the eternal God, the creator and preserver of all things, could take away the sin of the world, sin must be far more abominable thing in the sight of God than most men suppose. Secondly, we will appreciate that the Lord Jesus Christ fulfilled all the qualifications of being our Savior. J.C. Ryle again writes, let us mark that the Savior in whom the believer is bid to trust is nothing less than the eternal God, one able to save to the uttermost all that come to the Father by Him. In ourselves we are great sinners, but in Jesus Christ we have a great Savior. It's my prayer that these 6 verses, if we count verse 14 in the Gospel of John, may be used by you for your spiritual growth, that by God's grace we will learn to hate sin more and to learn more and more the majesty and the power of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. To the unsaved, the deity of Christ is perhaps the greatest stumbling block. And to the saved, the lack of continual present tense knowledge of Him, the greatest obstacle or hindrance to progress in the Christian faith. While the Lord Jesus was on earth, there was much confusion about who He was. Some thought that He was a wise man or a great prophet. Others thought He was a madman. Still others couldn't decide or didn't care, but Jesus said, I and the Father are one. That means he claims to be nothing less than God in human flesh. Many people don't understand that Jesus claimed to be God. They're content to think of him a little more than a great moral teacher. I'm continued to be amazed by our lesson in Mark, that even the demons know who he really was. We will further learn in Mark that even his enemies understood his claim to deity. That's why they tried to stone him to death and eventually had him crucified. The deity of Christ has been so problematic in the world that even we Christians who are in the world are affected in the confusion about who Christ really is. The purpose of this message is once again to stress the importance of the deity of Christ. There is an importance and a necessity to counteract the tendency of the carnal mind to look upon Christ as something less than God. You say you believe in Christ, but do you really? Is Christ big enough to be my Savior? These questions and many more similar questions have plagued the believer since the beginning of the Christian pilgrimage. We are at times like the Pharisees when Jesus asked, what think ye of Christ? And similarly to his disciples, whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? No matter how the question is phrased, the correct answer is centered around the deity of Christ. The correct answer is always, always the apostle, what the apostle Peter said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. The first step in the proof that the Lord Jesus has his is in the proof that the Lord Jesus has his equal and rightful place in the Godhead is taken when the truth is substantiated that he existed before he came into the world in human form, before he was born in Bethlehem. One of the major passages on pre-existence is John 1, 1 through 5 and verse 14. This familiar portion reads, and let me read it again. It bears reading again. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And verse 14, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. No scripture is more conclusive as to the preexistence of Christ than this. There is another proof that Christ is preexistent. In the fact, one of the most compelling, in fact, it's one of the most compelling and indisputable proof that Christ existed is the theophanies as proof of his preexistence. A theophany, as you know, is a manifestation of God in visible and bodily form before the incarnation. Usually the term theophany is limited to appearance of God in the form of a man or an angel. Other phenomena, such as the Shekinah glory, not being considered a theophany. The theophanies are chiefly appearances of the angel of Jehovah, who is clearly distinct from angelic beings. While many passages identify the angel of Jehovah as Jehovah, other passages, among equal number almost, distinguish the angel of Jehovah as a distinct person, the second person of the Trinity. The theophanies of the Old Testament being the manifestation of Christ, the second person in visible form, constitutes an argument for the pre-existence in history as contrasted to the direct statement of the New Testament. The abundant witness to the vital ministry of Christ in Old Testament period and his evident relationship to many scenes of revelation in the Old Testament are convincing proof of his pre-existence. An examination of the character of his ministry as the angel of Jehovah and his manifestation in other forms will not only reveal his pre-existence, but will also demand recognition of his deity. As angel of Jehovah, he is God. And the revelation of him in the Old Testament, while sometimes devoid of his inherent glory, even as he is found during his life on earth after incarnation, is nevertheless clearly is a display of the attributes of God. There are other appearances of Christ other than the angel of Jehovah. A number of illustrations are afforded in the Old Testament of the appearance of Christ in the form of other than the angel of Jehovah. In Genesis 18, verses 1 through 33, for example, Jehovah appears as a man accompanied by two other men who are probably angels. Last week's reading of Jacob's experience of wrestling with God also involves, in all probability, the appearance of Christ to him in the form of man. You find that in Genesis chapter 20, 32, verses 24 through 32. Let's look at this text in John, in John chapter 1, verses 1 through 5, and then verse 14, to see if we can learn anything about our Lord which can strengthen our faith in him. I'm especially thankful to the one we're talking about, the coming one, the pre-existent Christ, the one who loves us so much, and the one that loved us so much that he sent him. And of course, the Lord, our Lord, the Holy Spirit, who leads us into all truth. What a wonderful Trinitarian God that we have. The Gospel of John opens magnificently. It begins by portraying the life of Christ in eternity before the world was. There is a suggestion, especially in consideration of John 17, verse 5, where the Lord prays for the restoration of his glory, that the life was rich and glorious, filled with infinite delight and serene blessedness in the presence of the Father. Once this truth is grasped, this pre-existence truth, the condescending love of Christ in becoming flesh will be appreciated more fully. This explains in part the saying, as many I heard many preachers say, he gave up a lot, and emphasizes more the sacrificial nature of his work on Calvary's cross. Let's look at verse 1. Verse 1. It says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. In the beginning, John here uses this phrase in an absolute sense to refer to the beginning of the time-space material universe, when heaven and earth were created. The Word already existed. This is another way of saying that he existed from all eternity. This is not spoken of the man, Jesus, but of that which became a man or was incarnated, the pre-existent Christ. He was not what certain heretics claim him to be, a created being. Was the Word. The verb was, the verb is highlights the eternal pre-existence of the Word. In other words, Jesus Christ, before the universe began, the second person of the Trinity, always existed. He always was, in other words. John 8:58 says, And Jesus is speaking here, and Jesus said unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am. John calls the word logos, which translates ha, logos would be the word, as a New Testament designation for the Christ. The term word occurs only in John 1:1 and 1:14 and 1 John 1:1 and Revelation 19:13. Four times. The word serves two distinct purposes. One, it gives the expression to the inner thought, the soul of man doing this, even though no one else is present to hear what is said or to read what is thought. Secondly, it reveals this thought to others. Christ in the Word of God, Christ is the Word of God in both respects. He expresses or reflects the mind of God. He reveals God the Father to man. And the Word was with God, or the Word was face to face with God. The meaning is that the Word existed in the closest possible fellowship with the Father, and He took supreme delight in this communion. Again, using the analogy of Scripture principle with John 17, so deeply had this former joy impressed itself upon the Logos, or upon Christ, pre-incarnate Christ, or Christ, that it was never erased from his consciousness, as is evident from the high priestly prayer. In John 17:5, let me read it, And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. Thus the incarnation, with its accompanying humiliation, begins to stand out more clearly as a deed of incomprehensible love and infinite condescension. What does it mean for the Lord Jesus Christ to be condescending, or to become a man, in other words, to get a clear understanding of this adjectival act, it's a participle, you must have an understanding of how much our Lord has had to give up to be our Savior. You must have, in other words, a low opinion of yourself and a high opinion of God. What does it mean? It means showing or implying a gracious descent from dignity. It's a hard thing to do. It's impossible without God's grace. The almost Christian has a hard time grasping this spirit-taught heart attitude because the carnal mind is always fighting against the spirit. The problem with the carnal mind is that it is not willing to see this condescension as evidence of Christ's incomprehensible love. Unwilling. And the Word was God. In order to place the full emphasis on Christ's deity, John places the predicate, the verb, before the subject. So the original would read, And God was the Word. Over against every heretic, it must be made absolutely clear that the Word was fully divine. Verse 2, look at it please. The same was in the beginning with God. He himself was in the beginning face to face with God, remember. This fully divine Word, existing from all eternity as a distinct person, was enjoying loving fellowship with the Father. Thus, the full deity of Christ, his eternity, and his distinct personality, personal existence, are confessed once more for emphasis, in order that the heretics, those who trusted in their own opinion of Christ, I would call them the homemade Christians, because they follow no divine recipe, must be refuted, and the church must be established in the faith and love of God. That's why we're here tonight. Verse 3. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. Jesus Christ, the God, was God the Father's agent, or the efficient cause by which the universe was made. Everything in the universe is the Lord Jesus Christ big enough to be my Savior? There is no higher proof of omnipotence than the work of creation. This is God's way of proving that he is the true God. Can idols create? No. Christ was not merely called God, but he did the work of God, and therefore the name is used in its proper sense as implying supreme divinity. This is his creatorship. How this brings out again the absolute deity of Christ. All things, one by one, came into being from nothing, though through his divine word. Now, to make things out of nothing is something. It is indeed comforting to one's faith to realize that the second person of the Trinity is credited for creation of all things. Thus, this great truth that Christ created all things is first stated positively and from the viewpoint of the past, stated negatively, and from the viewpoint of the present, it is expressed. And without him was not anything made that was made. Apart from him, not a single thing that existed came into being. Now that's something. There are two facts stressed here by the use of the verb tense. First, he was eternal, expressed by the imperfect. Second, that all things were created by him, expressed by the aorist tense. These two facts embraced, and I don't want to bore you with these tenses and things like that, but that it is kind of important. These two facts embrace the total of Christ's creatorship. He created and is in a spiritual sense still creating. But in terms of God's formation of something which has no previous existence, the physical, that was completed on the sixth day, was it not? But God's creation, recreation, I'd like to call it, his spiritual, continues on. We have many verses that talk about that, don't it? If anyone be in Christ, he is a, what? New creation. It's difficult to separate these verses, these first five verses, into where our Lord precarnate presence begins and where it ends, especially where it ends in this passage. So, since there seems to be some overlap, I'm choosing verses 4 and 5 to include in this topic of preexistence, and thus treat these two verses, 4 and 5, as the pre-incarnate work of Christ. Look at verse 4, please. In the beginning was the Word, of course. verse 4 says, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. Not through him, but in him. The clause in him was life means that from all eternity and throughout the entire dispensation, life resided in the Word. After all, he made everything that's alive. In him was life. He must be the source of life. He is the fountain of life. He not merely made the material world, but he also gave life. This passage isn't so much concerned with physical life as it is with the spiritual and the eternal life, which is the higher proof of his divinity. And that's really what John is talking about. We know this because there are two main words for life. You have that bios, which used in the New Testament to express physical life, and there is zoe, usually, which is in the New Testament, is more the noble word and expresses the highest and the best that the saints possess in Christ. Spiritual life. Thus, zoe can include within its scope all life, physical and spiritual. The apostle uses this word zoe, the opposite of spiritual death, in this verse. That's why Christ came, isn't it not? What did he say? He says, I am come that you might have life. He is the source of the new creation or the recreation or the renovation of man and his restoration from the state of sin. The life was the light of men. Now the Messiah was predicted to be the light of the world. The meaning is that the Logos, or the Word of God, or the Lord Jesus, is the instructor or the teacher of mankind. Anything, everything we know of the pre-existent Christ, we learn from the Word of God, especially from the written. Here, the article, if you look at that, the life was the light of men. Here, the article is used with zoe and the light, false, making them interchangeable if you use the article in both, rendering the translation, the light was the life of men, thus specifying a certain type. The life here is one of the divine titles of the Lord Jesus. Hence, it is equivalent to saying God was the light of men in speaking of the relation which Christ sustains to men. He is their light. He is our light. Life is man's most important asset. To lose life is tragic. John affirms that in the ultimate sense, life is in Christ. Amazing, isn't it? Man's spiritual and physical life comes from him. Light is commonly used in the Bible as an emblem of God. Darkness, the opposite. Darkness is commonly used to denote death, ignorance or sin, and separation from God. Verse 5, and the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. This gives us another of the divine title of Christ. In verse 1, he is spoken of as the Word. In verse 3, as the maker of all things, the creator. In verse 4, as life. Now, in verse 5, as the light. With this should be compared 1 John 1:5, where we read, God is light. The conclusion then is irresistible. Proof that complete and final, that the Lord Jesus is none other than God, the second person in the Holy Trinity. The light illumines every man. Light's duty is to shine and to dispel darkness. Note the change from the imperfect to the present tense. Not only was the light shining throughout the old dispensation, but it is still shining today. For it is the characteristic of light to shine. The darkness which the evangelist refers has a concrete meaning. It refers to fallen mankind, darkened by sin and unbelief. That light is shining even today in the midst of the world's darkness. But the sad response to this communication of the light is stated in the second part of verse 5. Look at it, please. And the darkness comprehended it not. It did not accept or appropriate the light. Some interpreters say that this clause, about this cause, that the darkness overcame it not. Now we have talked about the preexistence, the eternality of Christ. All this has no intended applicable meaning without verse 14. Because if you stop at the Old Testament preexistence of Christ, we only will know only half of the knowledge of Christ. Because it is the New Testament that brings this knowledge to its fullness. Verse 14 tells us, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. If we were to say that the first 18 verses of the Gospel of John was the prologue, and that's what they call it, the first 18 verses, the prologue, and it is a summary of the whole book of John, amazing, isn't it? And that the prologue is summarized in verses 14 through 18. Then someone has said that then verse 14 really summarizes everything else. So when we come to verse 14, it summarizes everything. Some people feel that verse 14 is the greatest verse in the entire Word of God. If you can look at verses relatively, it can certainly convey the greatest truth in the world in the Word of God. Everything that God said is true and is great and glorious. But this just happens to be the most unbelievably fantastic thing that God has ever done. And that was that he became flesh. And so as we come to this glorious Christ, we are coming to the presentation of all the fullness that Christ is. John uses the word full and fullness because, as John MacArthur puts it, he is wrapping it all up into one final crescendo about Jesus Christ. The passage of this scripture is very short. It's measured by, if measured by words. But it is very long if we measure it by the nature of its content. The substance of it is so important that this exposition would be rendered meaningless by the exclusion of verse 14. The main truth which this verse teaches is the reality of our Lord Jesus Christ's incarnation, or being made a man. John tells us that the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. The plain meaning of these words is that our divine Savior really took on human nature upon himself. Why? In order to save sinners. Took on our flesh so that it made it possible for him to die for us. This pre-incarnate deity really became a man like ourselves in all things, with the exception of sin. As we prepare to approach the Lord's table tonight, let's reflect upon the historical scope of our great Savior and God, as recorded in the pages of Scripture. Let us reflect upon his pre-existence, his incarnation, and everything in between and beyond, to cause us to realize and to embrace what a great God and Savior and Redeemer we have in our Lord Jesus Christ. Would you pray with me? Father, we just want to thank you this evening for your word again to us. We know that we have only touched the minute portion of the intended truth conveyed through the Apostle John. We just cannot express such inexpressible realities. Nevertheless, Father, we do thank you for loving us so much that you gave your only begotten Son. We thank you for faith, because if it were not for faith, the Bible would be a total mystery. And because of the gift of faith, we do not, even though with the gift of faith, we do not always understand, we can believe that the Son died in our place as our substitute for our sins. He took our punishment, Father. We also pray for others in our midst that may not know your Son. We pray that you would be pleased to convict them of their sin and draw them to yourself through the one who died for them, even the pre-existent one, who now is fully revealed and who fully reveals you. All this because he is the only hope in the world. We pray this in preparation to the Lord's table with humble thanksgiving, because we cannot really do any better. In Jesus' name, amen.